You have it just before the book of Joel, right after Daniel. The new ones that are here. Isaiah 5:15. God is saying, because Israel has been sinning, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Now, my whole point is this. We desperately need God's Spirit to revive the church. Desperately. The path to revival, to God's Spirit, to God's favor is always repentance. Dying to yourself, will, yielding to God. Am I right? I want you to see the absolute necessity for the saints of God to continually put themselves to the cross, denying themselves, taking up his cross and following him, crucifying themselves afresh, crucifying themselves as a living, making themselves a living sacrifice unto God, denying themselves, walking in the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit, letting the Spirit take control. But repentance, getting rid of pride and sins, is absolutely imperative. We see this. This is the path to revival, along with faith in God and prayer, seeking him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge the offense and seek my face. In the affliction, they will seek me early. God brings judgment. He chastises his children that he loves. He chastises them through enemies coming against them in the church, outside the church, nations, communist world, whatever it may be, natural calamities. He allows these things to happen. Financial calamities, spiritual calamities, all kinds of calamities. It's very clear in the Word of God. And then in our afflictions, we seek him, and then we'll find him when we repent and seek him. Right after this verse about this repentance, we read in chapter 6, verse 1, come, and let us return unto the Lord. So we've gotten away from him a bit. The church has gotten away from God. For he hath torn. He's torn us loose. And he will heal us. He will bring us back. Heal us together with him again. He has smitten. And he will bind us up. He is chastised for the rod of correction. But he'll bind up that. So we're no longer suffering from those calamities. After 2 days, that's 2 millennial days, would he revive us? In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. In chapter 10, and verse 12 and 13, we read, sow to yourself in righteousness. Sow righteous seeds. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord. How long? Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. That rain he's sending is a righteousness. It's his own Spirit in righteousness. And you know what? The cry of our heart, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this death-doomed body, shall be met when he rains his Spirit, righteousness. When his righteousness, his love, comes upon us, we will then fulfill that which we wonder, how can God do it? How can he bring perfection in the church? How can we grow to a flat place? How can we ever deny ourselves and be a bribe, a spot, a wrinkle? Get into the Spirit, brother, and see what the Spirit will do. For as you continue to walk in the Spirit, you shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. A walk in the Spirit will take us higher and will bring us to that place in God that we look with carnal eyes and say, how can it be? But with spiritual eyes, you can see that in the Spirit, it shall be. It can and shall be. Can these bones live? They can live and be exceedingly great army. After the natural man, you cannot see that. But in the mind of the Spirit, as God's breath, as his Spirit is upon him, you take a dead person, bring a spirit of life into him, and he can live. person's dead. Well, how can he live? He can't live. Might as well bury him. He can't live. Yes, he can live. I don't see how he can live. Enter one more factor, the spirit of life. Then he can live. Take a dead church. How can they live? They can't do it. The church world's all messed up. Everybody's believing something different. How can they have one faith? In the natural, impossible. Add one more factor. The revelation of God, revealing truth. That'll give them one truth. The spirit of God reigning righteousness. Bearing him up in the spirit and carrying him into heavenly places where they hate the things of the flesh and brought up in a new thing. That will do it. That will do it. Ye have plowed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. You see, our curse has been we've trusted in ourselves. And therefore, we have sown wickedness and we have reaped iniquity. That's what's happened to our life. We have done that which is evil, we've sowed that, and we received it. In Joel, next book over, just another next page, chapter 2 and verse 12. I want you to see again in this place the very same theme, every place where you see a revival, whether in the Word of God or in the churches, it's always preceded by repentance. Turn also now, saith the Lord. Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Make it inward. Don't just do outward rending. Do it inwardly. Turn all your heart to me. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, that is, of that which we would consider evil, that's come upon us because of the judgment of God. Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, bring them to sanctification, assemble the elders, gather the children and the infants, those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and not be waiting, and the bride out of her closet not be waiting. This is a calamity. Let first thing now, the first importance over above, everything you're going to do, if you're going to get married pretty soon, before anything you do, is this revival of God. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them go on their faces for God's people and for their own sins. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. God has ordained that the righteous shall rule the earth. And the heathen's been ruling it, because we haven't walked righteously before God. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And that's what the world is doing today. One thing, God is dead. Where is their God? Because the church has lacked the power of God to prove God. Lacked the signs and wonders that cause people to know that God is in the midst. Verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain, moderately, that was at Pentecost, and he will cause to come down for you the rain. The former rain... That's the former rain again. That's at the second Pentecost, 1900. And the latter rain, which is yet to come, but we're right close, in the first month. That's the harvest month. In the same season, in the 20th century, he's bringing back again the former rain, Pentecost revived, and then the latter rain will follow that. And the latter rain will bring in the harvest. Hallelujah. What I have decided to do this morning is, although I've got a sermon from the book of Zechariah, I've decided to read to you and make comment for our learning from a book entitled Azusa Street by Frank Bartleman. And I want to, first of all, give you a little background for this. You see, in the late 1800s, there began to be, out of the Methodist Church, there began to be a Nazarene Church. And there began to be... Nazarene Pentecostal Church, as they call it, which did not have Pentecost as yet, but they were calling it Pentecostal, just as today people are calling people charismatic when they're not charismatic at all. There began to be a wood used right in the season of that. And there began to be a number of holiness churches. And God began to move them for holiness and was combating the intellectualism of the day. And in those holiness churches, along with the Methodist and Baptist churches, they began to seek the Spirit of God. And as they did so, God began to do wonderful things and bring a revival of holiness. They began to clean house in these holiness churches and get away from the sins that they were in. Then as they continued to repent and clean house in what we call the holiness movement, Christian Missionary Alliance, Mission Covenant, Nazarene, Free Methodist, and so forth, God began then getting them ready for another Pentecost, the former rain returned. So, in 1901, on January the 1st, at Stone's Folly in Topeka, Kansas, well, Brother Parham had rented this very large mansion that was built by Mr. Stone, who didn't have money to finish it, so they called it Stone's Folly. And he had 40 Bible school students who come there to live by faith, no tuition. The Word of God was the only book, and they came just to kind of live by faith. And they came in, they were studying the Word of God. And Brother Parham, the Benjamin question was asked by one of the students, but what is the evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit? They all believe that they've been baptized in the Spirit, that the churches had been teaching that. And he said, what's the evidence? How do we know? Some student asked the question, how do we know? Besides the fact that you tell us so. And he said, I have to go on a trip. I want all your students, that's your assignment. Your assignment is to find out. Go to the Word of God and find out. And when I come back, we'll discuss it. And when he came back, lo and behold, without anybody to guide him differently, they followed the Word of God, looked it all up, and came back, and they said, well, the answer is speaking in other tongues, when we find the Scriptures. And as they were praying, and they were praying all night long, at different watches during the night, and they were praying day after day this way, the students, all of a sudden, God baptized Agnes Osmond with the Holy Spirit, and she began speaking in other tongues. At the time, she thought that she was some special thing from God, and she would be the only one who would get it. But it began to fall over to others and others, and pretty soon, others began to receive it also. And then eventually, Brother Farham, he was not the first to receive it. And he began preaching this message back there in Topeka, Kansas, and he went around Galena, Kansas, and other places preaching the message. And they were persecuted by the press and by others, but he continued in this. And so there was a beginning of a formal rain returned again in the beginning of 1900. Now, they continued preaching this for some time in the area with some results, and it was building. But then in 1904, God sent a spiritual revival in Wales, known as the Welsh Revival, and it lasted particularly for 2 years, 1904 and 1905. And then Brother Parham, in 1905, went down to Texas. He moved his school to Texas, and he began to minister. And he ministered from Texas all into Missouri. And in the years between 1901 and 1905, they brought in 50,000 people into the Pentecostal movement from this little dinky group that wasn't anything. 50,000 people came in. It spread to others, it spread to others, it spread to others. See the multiplication factor. And then Brother Seymour was put in touch with somebody over in the West Coast. I won't go into details, but over there in the West Coast. And from that, there began to be, and Brother Seymour, a black preacher, over in the Holiness Church, over in that area, God began to move until in 1906, there came the Pentecostal revival there in Azusa Street, which spread around the entire world within 1 year, and has brought in an estimated 50 million people into Pentecost around the world since that time. More in many other countries than in this country. In Brazil, for example, in South America, Pentecost is a huge church down there. And they've been teaching others, and they've been spreading much faster than they have in America. Now, with that in mind, I want to read to you different areas. starting just before the Pentecostal outpouring in Azusa Street. It already happened back there at Topeka, but they were not really one in the thing. I'm going to read some of the problem areas and as well as other areas. And so you see, and so things we can learn from. But I want you to notice one thing. Like the Word of God said, and like we have been preaching for some time, dedication, dying to self, getting rid of sins and so forth, that has to come before the rain. And if you don't preach it, and most of you aren't preaching it, you're not going to get rain, brother. People have got to pay the price and walk with God. Now, it's not a reward for holiness, but you've got to be a dedication. However, you can do it all in the flesh, beat yourself, line up, and still not get God's rain. For that will not produce it. I have heard a couple of occasions of people here a little bit bothered by my ministry because I haven't been preaching against sin. I stand amazed. I haven't really been bringing this thing against sin. I'm amazed. That's all I've been doing for years. I've been lamb blasting it, kicking it, beating it to death, blowing it apart, whamming it, calling down fire from heaven on it. What do you think I've been doing? I'm afraid that person may have fallen into a deep legalism, and if you don't get everybody in a legalistic way, he thinks you haven't done it. But legalism is not going to bring the power and the holiness of God. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice that this thing is continually necessary. And at the beginning of every revival, there's a lot of flesh and a lot of carnality. Okay, here we go. I'm not going to be reading. I'm going to be bouncing around from place to place, so please understand that as I move. It's my first place here. God preciously anointed me as I exhorted to a middle ground between formalism and fanaticism. They were going wild. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. The devil splits a wook in the middle, runs away with the heart, leaving the shell, thus driving the saints to both extremes and destroys the whole. We are creatures of extreme. You either want to go formal or we want to go fanatical. We must keep humble and little in our own eyes. Let us get built up by a sense of our own importance, and we are gone. History repeats itself in this connection. God has always sought a humble people. And I'm going to say right now, it is imperative that pastors, elders, leaders, with ministries, music ministry, intercessory ministries, it's important that you do not get built up with a sense of your own importance. You must not become big man. There isn't any such thing. You've got to keep little in the sight of God or we'll lose the move of God. We must not try to elbow ourselves in ahead of others. We must not push self. We must not be critical and try to run the move of God. We have got to submit to God in all holiness and lowliness, or else we will get hurt. And this is the very area. The more spiritual you get, the more temptation for pride. The more God's using you, the more you do, the more authority you get, the more temptation for pride. And the devil comes in and begins to fight you hard because he's going to win in that area if he can. That has been a constant danger to the church in revival. It's pride. Pride. Don't let yourself think you're going to become anything big. If you think God has been leading you to become a prophet or anything big, don't let it go to your heads. If it happens, it will happen when it happens, and you just need to be broken, let God do whatever he wants to do. So why should anybody puff themselves up because they may be going to be something someday? You'll lose it before you ever get it if you get a big head. The desire of self-justification is the cause of all the distresses of the heart. There is much need always of heart preparation in humility and separation before God, before God can consistently come. The depth of any revival will be determined exactly by the spirit of repentance that obtains. In fact, this is the key to every true revival born of God. It isn't how many words you use, how long you pray as the heathen, although it takes much prayer to bring yourself to a place where you're empty of self. That is not the point. The point is true repentance inside and hungering for God and his righteousness. One afternoon, I started the meeting in Los Angeles. When we were here. I found most Christians did not want to take on a burden of prayer. It was too hard on the flesh. I was carrying this burden now in ever-increasing volume, night and day. The ministry was intense. It was the fellowship of his sufferings, of travail of soul with groanings that could not be uttered. Most believers find it easier to criticize than to pray. If you're in the criticizing camp, may I suggest that you change ministries, get into the praying camp. We, with all the prayer emphasis and the added prayer we've had, need more prayer. Prayer. I am convinced we need to be a praying people. We need to come early and pray long before services, long after services, pray during the weekend, pray. We need to pray because God, the devil's ever to tempt us and bring us up and sidetrack us and bring us to something else if we don't humble ourselves and wait before God for prayer. I attended another meeting that night, and they found a young brother who had been dug out of the Peniel meetings in the spring with the same burden of prayer on him. We were wonderfully united in the Spirit from that time on. You know, when you find somebody united, get together with somebody. Unite with them in prayer and pray together. Pray together. Be prayer partners. Get people together and begin to pray with them. Get united. Oh, that God would have everyone here that would unite with one, two, or three people and have a prayer relationship with them on a consistent basis. We prayed together at the Little Peniel Mission until 2 o'clock in the morning. I want you to notice some of the prices that they paid. That's why God came. God wonderfully met and assured us as we wrestled with him for the outpouring of his Spirit upon the people. They wrestled. It wasn't all glory and fun. My life was by this time literally swallowed up in prayer. I was praying day and night. I wrote more articles for the religious press, exhorting the saints to prayer, and went to Reverend Small's again in Los Angeles. Here I found the people waiting for the preacher again. I was greatly burdened for the situation and tried to show them that they must expect from God. Some resented this, being bound by age-old custom, but others responded to it. They were just sitting in the pews, looking at the front, waiting for the preacher, waiting for things to start. He just remonstrated them before this, came in, got them praying, and then when the pastor came, the place was on fire with prayer, he came again. 3 times he did that and found them again. And he brought them back to it again. The 4th time he came, my things were beginning to be moving. They finally began to move. I have exhorted this congregation, don't sit waiting for the preacher. Don't sit out there waiting, looking at the front. Get on your face before God. Let the place be boiling. Tell him the preacher walks in if he comes in later than you. They were praying, at least let it be boiling, then the service starts. They were praying for revival like they had in Wales. They'd heard about the Welsh revival, so now they were praying. This was one of the outstanding features there. In Wales, they expected from God. The meetings went on whether the preacher was absent or present. They came to meet God, and he met them. If you come and depend on what happens up here on the pulpit as you watch it through your television screen back there, you are missing the move of God. You've got to come prepared to meet God, and we're all part of the body, and it's not brought by the preacher in his suitcase. It's brought by praying hearts desiring God, seeking him. A wonderful work of the Spirit had broken out here in Los Angeles, California, preceded by a deep preparatory work of prayer and expectation. You've got to expect. He that expects nothing is rewarded. According to his faith, so be it unto you. And he expects is also rewarded. Conviction is rapidly spreading among the people. So they needed conviction in the Holy Ghost. And they are rallying from all over the city to the meetings at Pastor Small's church. So when God begins moving, they'll rally to it, even if it's conviction, because people want God. Already these meetings are beginning to run themselves. Souls are being saved all over the house while the meeting sweeps on unguided by human hands. The tide is rising rapidly, and we are anticipating wonderful things. Soul travail is becoming an important feature of the work. Now, this is before the 1906 revival. This is right 1905. The fear of God is coming upon the people, a very spirit of burning. Sunday night, the people ran on until the small hours of the next morning. Pastor Small is prophesying of wonderful things to come. He prophesies the speedy return of the apostolic gifts to the church, which is coming right after that. I have been expecting just such a display of divine power for some time. This was in June 1905. We prayed for a spirit of revival for Pasadena until the burden became well-nigh unbearable. I cried out like a woman in birth pangs. The Spirit was interceding through us. Finally, the burden left us. After a little time of quiet waiting, a great calm settled down upon us. Then suddenly, without premonition, the Lord Jesus himself revealed himself to us. He seemed to stand out directly between us, and so close we could have reached out with our hand and touched him. But we dared not move. I could not even look. In fact, I seemed all spirit. His presence seemed more real, if possible, than I could have seen or touched him naturally. I forgot I had eyes or ears. My spirit recognized him. A heaven of divine love filled and thrilled my soul. Burning fire went through me. In fact, my whole being seemed to flow down before him like wax before the fire. I lost all consciousness of time or space, being conscious only of his wonderful presence. I worshipped at his feet. For some time he remained with us, and slowly he withdrew his presence. I could not doubt his reality after that experience. We had lost all consciousness of each other's presence, but he remained with us. We were almost afraid to speak or breathe when we came back to our surroundings. The Lord had said nothing to us, but only ravished our spirit by his presence. He had come to strengthen and assure us for his service. We now know we were workers with him. You see, these times you have in the spirit when God reveals himself, strange as they may be to the natural man, are such a strength and preciousness to your spiritual man. And all you need to be convinced of these is to have it happen to you. And then you get convinced real fast. You know, the spirit-filled people, there are so many of them that once they got convinced, once it happened to them, brother of theology flips right over and they were right there. And then they could see every reason in the scriptures why it would be so. The holiness people are too proud of their standing. You see, they got concerned because it was too much sin. They prayed before God and so forth and began to pay prices and weed out and make decisions. So God brought them to a holiness movement. And then they stood and said, see how holy we are? We are holy. We are holier than them. Holier than thou. See, I'm not, thank you, Lord, I'm not as that person. They became this. We have to be careful at community chapel lest we get more holy than thou. You may have more than others. We may know that you individually or collectively have more than others. But we must not allow ourselves to be tossed from equilibrium and become proud or lifted up because we are nothing except for the grace of God. The holiness people are too proud of their standing, too confident in their position and condition also. He may need to pass them by. They must also repent. God may humble them by working in other places. And he did. For the most part, God bypassed a lot of the holiness people, went on to some of the others. But he did at that time. But in this later time, when they rejected the Spirit of God at that time, when they finally rejected him, like the Jews rejected Christ, God bypassed him. He went on to the old line church. He said, if the holiness people don't want it, we'll move on to the old line church. So dead they know they need it. The lukewarm don't want it, we'll go to the cold. I visited Small's church again and started the meeting. He had not yet arrived. The meetings were getting wonderful by this time for the spontaneity they were building. We began to pray in the spring of 1905. No one seemed to have much faith for anything out of the ordinary. So if you don't seem to have much faith for anything, that's where they started. That's where the Pentecostal revival started. Pessimism in regard to the then present condition seemed to be obtained generally among the saints. But this condition had changed. God himself had given us faith for better things, and there'd been nothing in sight to stimulate it. There was nothing in the natural to stimulate it. They could see nothing but faith born in the spirit of those praying. Despise not faith born in the spirit of those praying that seem to know things that you don't know if you're not in that place. Because those are the ones that see most clearly in the Spirit. And these things happen. Just like he knew it was God who was going to send this revival before it came, and it came. The service of which I'm writing began impromptu and spontaneous, sometime before the pastor arrived. A handful of people had gathered early, which seemed to be sufficient for the Spirit's operation. The meeting started. Their expectation was from God. God was there. The people were there. And by the time the pastor arrived, the meeting was in full swing. Pastor Smalley dropped into his place, but no one seemed to pay any special attention to him. Their minds were on God. No one seemed to get in one another's way. That's beautiful. Although the congregation represented many religious bodies, all seemed perfect harmony. The Spirit was leading. I longed for the day the Spirit would just carry this assembly every service without anybody having to do anything. The pastor arose, read a portion of the scripture, made a few well-chosen remarks full of hope and inspiration for the occasion, and the meeting passed again from his hands. The people took it and went up as on before. Testimony, Prayer and praise were intermingled throughout the service. The meeting seemed to run itself as far as human guidance was concerned. The pastor was one of them. At Brother Small's church one evening, the meeting ran away in the flesh. He called the people to prayer, and the crowd thinned down to one-fourth. Then God came in power. There was too much religion there. You see, there was too much flesh, too much religion, too much manifestation. This is how you do it. God will feed it. This. Everybody was supercharged, trying to push things, and they all ran away. And when the pastor called everybody to prayer, most of them left. You know, they don't want to pray. They want to dance. They want to have joy. They want to clap. They want to bounce. They don't want prayer. He called them to prayer, thinned down, began to pray, and God's Spirit began to come down and begin to move. And so it ever is. One evening, I went to Brother Manley's tent meeting without a thought of taking part in the service. I sat in the rear. Soon the Spirit came mightily upon me. I rose and spoke, and the power of God fell upon the congregation. The whole company fell on their faces. For 3 hours, the whole tent was an altar service, and prayer continued. A number were saved, and everybody seemed to get help from God. It was a wonderful visitation of the Spirit. And that's what we need, conviction to draw people to the knees. I remember on Wednesday night in our extended camp meeting how that as Stu Hansen began to sing, the Lord was ministering through this song, and a message was brought by my wife, I believe. There was a message, and there was interpretation, and so forth, and people began coming down without an altar call. They began coming, it kept coming, and I felt to continue that song, and I told them to don't get off of that song, and we continued it. We must have sang it 150 times. Must have sang it for an hour and a half, and the service broke up of itself. It broke. Everybody came down to the altar. We were having trouble that service. That was the worst service of all camp meeting. I shouldn't say the worst. I should say it was not up to any of the rest of the services at camp meeting, and it was not going too well. And some of the testimonies were kind of off, but one of them, a couple of them were really good. I mean, they were right on, but nothing was happening. And I got up so full of stirred inside, and God began to stir, move through me in this area. And then he sang, and the message came forth, and the people came down. And that evening, it far outstripped any other camp meeting service we had. God moved upon the people. They were falling. Some of them were laughing. Some of them were crying. They were dedicating. Many were singing in the Spirit. It went on and on and on because the people came to bow their hearts before God. We've got to do that. And a lot of repentance has taken place, a lot of decisions. There have been a lot of people coming down the aisles and repenting. A lot of things have been being done. Even in the last few weeks, there's been a lot of getting a hold of the Word and coming to grips with it. That is necessary groundbreaking. It will bring the fruits of the Spirit. It will bring the rain. The rain will fall when we do that. Just continue in that. One evening at the Holiness Camp, the Lord told me he wanted me to preach. I went out into the woods and tried to pray for the meeting. But he said, I want you to preach. I told them they would not let me. They had dozens of their own itching for the opportunity. Besides, they were half afraid of me. I did not belong to their particular branch of religion. But he said, preach. I told him if he would close every other mouth that night, I would obey him. Throwing the responsibility thus on him, I went to the meeting. It was time for the message. They looked at one another, but every tongue was tied. No one looked at me. The Spirit came upon me, and I sprang to my feet. God flooded my soul with power. The message came straight from him, and went like an arrow to the mark, it shook the camp. One night the devil came very close to me. I awoke suddenly out of my sleep to find his presence almost as real as my own in the room. I cried to God for help, and he fled. My wife felt presence also just before I awoke, his presence. The enemy seemed determined to drive me from the work. I was spending whole nights and days in prayer. Evidently, Satan's kingdom was suffering. The neighbors, hearing me groan in prayer, thought I must be sick and inquired of my condition. But it was only soul burden. See, the devil will come. He'll come and do everything he can just to knock you down, and you must not give in. You've got to rebuke him, and he'll flee from you. You've got to stand on the promises of God. I went to small church that night, and he resigned. The meeting had run daily in the First Baptist. Meetings had run daily in the First Baptist Church for 15 weeks. It was now September. The officials of the church were tired of the innovations and wanted to return to the old order. The deacon used to run the church. They vote the pastor out, vote somebody else in. They kind of controlled things, which was never in the scriptures. That's the way he got. The officials of the church were tired of the innovation and wanted to return to the old order. He was either told to stop the revival or get out. He wisely chose the latter. But what an awful position for a church to take to throw God out. In the same way, they later drove the Spirit of God out of the churches in Wales. We had the Welsh revival. They tired of his presence, just like in Israel. They tired of the manna, and they wanted the flesh, remember? Desiring return to the old, cold, ecclesiastical order. How blind men are. The most spiritual of Pastor Small's members naturally followed him, and a nucleus of other workers who had gathered to him from other sources during the revival. Many were being blessed by my ministry. The leaders did not encourage me very much, but the humble, hungry souls heard of Jesus gladly. And that's the way it is. Oftentimes, the leaders, they don't want to heal. When God's moving a special way, they got their own thing going. A revival almost always begins among the laity. The ecclesiastical leaders seldom welcome reformation. History repeats itself. The present leaders are too comfortable, situated as a rule, to desire innovation that might require sacrifice on their part. And God's fire only falls on sacrifice. An empty altar receives no fire. Thank God there are exceptions among the leaders, but we're saved to serve. You must not get till you're comfortable in your ministry and don't want to sacrifice. Let somebody else sacrifice. You got a comfortable minister. Don't want to shake anything. Don't want to have to go on my face before God. We've already know how to succeed without really trying. And let's follow the old order and pattern. That is such a mistake. Don't let your music, nor your prayer, nor the Word of God, nor any other thing become your focal point. It's got to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Soul second, and these other things are vehicles to that. It's not the things of Jesus, it's Jesus. In those days after I had preached, I generally called the saints to the knees, and we would be for hours in prayer before we could get up. That's good. I have rejoiced many times about midnight to walk into the back prayer room and see many people there, 11, 12 o'clock at night, just seeking God. Many of them coming into places in God that they were not in the first hour after the service, but in the second hour, they were in places with God. Oftentimes in the second hour, you're in places with God that you're not in the first hour. So many quit in the first hour. When the second hour, when all glory begins to come down. It's so easy to quit when you're a little bit dry or nothing's happening. If you continue in God, He breaks forth. It takes time to wait upon God and let His Spirit begin to move. The spirit of prayer was growing continually. Prayer was not formal in those days. It was God-breathed. It came upon us and overwhelmed us. We did not work it up. We were gripped with real soul travail by the Spirit that could no more be shaken off than could the birth pangs of a woman in travail without doing absolute violence to the Spirit of God. It was real intercession by the Holy Spirit. We had a mighty downpouring of the Holy Spirit last Saturday night. This was preceded by the correcting of the people's view of true worship. One, to give unto God, not to receive. Two, to please God, not to please ourselves. Therefore, looking to God and forgetting the enemy, and also the fear of men, we prayed in the Spirit descended. And this is what we've got to do. See, we are such selfish people that most Christians want to use God to help their life. It's their life is central. And now I get a chance in this neat move of God to have God help me with my ministry, my calling, my life, so I can feel good, have the problems gone, have the sicknesses gone, I can be healed, and I can bless, and I can be blessed. But that is not the right focal point. God created us for Him, that He might be blessed. We need to honor Him and satisfy Him and be what He wants and ask Him how can we please Him. Women, may I also say, God created you to be the helpmate and from Adam, for man. If you seek to do, as the church has done, and throughout Christendom, to use your husband for you so that he can open up your jaws and lift the heavy items and change your car and oil and change the tires and take care of things and use him for your security and get you a house and hug you, you've missed it. You need to turn it around and live for him and then see what kind of a love he'll bring upon you. Be his for him. Let him receive the glory and don't try to steal it and champion it and compete with him. Compliment him. Don't compete. And let him come back then. And that needs to be done. It will heal the problems that are causing many divorces today. We had a mighty downpouring of the Holy Spirit last Saturday night. I said that. Evan Robbins tells of his own experience with God. One Friday last spring, while praying in my bedside before retiring, I was taken up to a great expanse without time or space. It was communion with God. Before this, I had a God afar off. I was frightened that night, but never since. We need an experience with God. We needed a Damascus Road experience. We need a time when we meet God in a way that he comes to us in a way that thing's ever present with us. And has done something to us. Some fell as they saw a great light pass before them. While the fire of God burned the members of the body of sin, pride, anger, love of the world, selfishness, uncleanness, and so forth. This was in the holiness revival. They had all the problems, just like we do and every other church in the world does. They neither ate or slept until the victory was won. They didn't eat or sleep after when God began to move until the victory was won. Then the joy was so great that for 2 or 3 days after receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they did not care for food. About 20 girls went into a trance at one time and became unconscious of this world for hours, some for 3 or 4 days. During that time, they sang, prayed, clapped their hands, rolled about, or sat still. But when they became conscious, they told of seeing a throne in heaven, a white-robed throng, and a glory so bright they could not bear it. Soon the whole place was aflame. School had to be suspended. They forgot to eat or sleep, and whole nights and days were absorbed in prayer. Now, people don't do that who don't believe or not finding God. They don't go without food. They don't go without sleep. They don't pray. It's too hard on us. Too hard to pray. Unless you're in the Spirit. Prayer is one of the hardest things there is. Unless you're in the Spirit, in which case it's one of the wonderful things there is. One night at the New Testament church, during a deep spirit of prayer on the congregation, the Lord came suddenly so near that we could feel His presence as though He were closing in on us all around the edges of the meeting. Two-thirds of the people sprang to their feet in alarm, and some ran hurriedly out of the house, even leaving their hats behind them, almost scared out of their senses. There was no demonstration in the natural, out of the ordinary, to cause this fright. It was a supernatural manifestation of His nearness. What would such do if they saw the Lord? They did not know what that was. God's presence came so near, they did not know what it was, and they took off. You know, this has always ceased to amaze me, but I have noticed the same thing in this generation, among these people coming in. People come into a service, the Spirit of God moves, and they want to panic and run to the door. They're scared of the Holy Spirit. It's a marvelous thing. They don't know what it is. They get scared absolutely to death. Fear seizes them. They don't know what it is. Now, it's really a sad indictment when Christian people in this generation do not know what the Spirit of God is and get scared of it when they feel God. How can you live in heaven with Him if you're scared of His presence? People, most Christians are so defunct of the Spirit of God and so bankrupt that they do not know what God feels like and get scared if they see it. In our home, Bonnie Hartley was the first one to receive the Holy Spirit. And all she did is she was praying for the Holy Spirit. We were praying for the Holy Spirit. That's what we were praying. I've been teaching on it. And her hands went up, and she couldn't hold us. She was sitting down on the floor. Her hands were up in the air. Well, that's no big deal. They do that at the baseball games, wrestling matches, rock and roll all the time. And she couldn't hold herself up. My wife was kind of holding her up. And I kind of reached over and just kind of pushed her on down so she wouldn't try to hold her half-mast. Down to the floor. She went down quietly, lay there quietly speaking of the tongue with the glory on her. And the Lutheran women fled down the hall. Nothing to be afraid of. No great manifestation. They didn't know what was happening. People are naturally afraid of God. We have got to come into a spiritual place where we know God's Spirit, or at home with it, and understand Him. I went to Burbank Hall, the New Testament Church, Sunday morning, April 15. A colored sister was there and spoke in tongues. This created a great stir. The people gathered in little companies on the sidewalk after the service, inquiring what this might mean. It seemed like Pentecostal signs, because there were tongues there. This is going back now, and that's another place. We then learned that the Spirit had fallen a few nights before, on April the 9th, at the little cottage on Bonnie Bray Street. This is 1906. They had been tearing very earnestly for some time for an outpouring. Notice they had been tearing earnestly for an outpouring. A number had spoken in tongues there. I went to Bonnie Bray meeting in the afternoon and found God working mightily. We've been praying for many months for victory. See, your prayers will bear fruit. But you just can't pray and say, well, I prayed and God didn't answer me. I had a person tell me, oh, I prayed for the Holy Spirit one night and didn't answer me. Well, he knows my number. No, my friend. Continue seeking, continue knocking, continue praying. It shall be given to you. Not he knows your number. He knows your number, but if you don't come to him, he's not going to. You have got to come and keep making a journey in your spirit to him. We had been praying from the pioneers had broken through for the multitude to follow. And that's where it's always been. And that's where it is in this move of God. There are pioneers that are paving the way for others. Others will follow. There was the average person would not really pay the price. But as the elders would come and intercede, as the intercessors would pray, God brought a spirit. He brought a spirit upon the people. If we will continue to pray, bind together in prayer, God will move and continue to move. We need to increase our prayer group and continue praying and interceding for the spirit to move. There was a general spirit of humility manifest in the meeting. They were taken up with God. Evidently, the Lord had found the little company at last, outside as always, through whom he could have right of way. And that's what he says, outside at last. In the big denominational movements, you almost never see it. It's some group outside, nobody's paying much attention to, who are really hungry for God and willing to pay the price and teach and believe whatever God wants to believe, wants them to believe. That's where God usually works. That's where it usually starts. The others receive it later, once they get big enough so they can't overlook them. And all pretentious had failed. That which man esteems has been passed by once more, and the spirit born again in the humble stable outside ecclesiastical establishments as usual. You see, even among the best of them, man was still running things and had not given it over to God. Our biggest folly is we run our own life. We've partaken of the tree, and we're going to run our own life now without God. And we've got to come and lay that down. And if people have come and tried to do something on their own, and you can't do it, unless God does it, you cannot do it. There's no way you can come and add a lot of fancy to it, bounce all over the place, a lot of new young men in from the think tanks with a lot of charisma, and a lot of people can do all kinds of fancy things. That is not bringing revival. Revival comes when people go on their faces before God. A body must be prepared in repentance and humility for every outpouring of the Spirit. The present Pentecostal manifestation did not break out in a moment like a huge prairie fire and set the world on fire. In fact, no work of God ever appears that way. There is a necessary time for preparation, and that's what we're doing right now. We're in preparation. The finished article is not realized at the beginning. Men may wonder where it came from, not being conscious of the preparation, but there is always such. Every movement of the Spirit of God must also run the gauntlet of the devil's forces. The dragon stands before the bearing mother ready to swallow up her child. And so with the present Pentecostal work in its beginning, the enemy did much counterfeiting. God kept the young child well hidden for a season from the Herods until it could gain strength and discernment to resist them. The flame was guarded jealously by the hand of the Lord from the winds of criticism, jealousy, unbelief, and so forth. He went through about the same experiences that all revivals have. His foes were both inside and out. I remember one pastor wrote me the other day at one of our satellite churches, fellowships, I guess it is at this time, and says it seems that all of a sudden people are becoming aware and persecution, things are starting to build, and maliciousness. Before, God had his hand on him, you know, he let him build a while, but now it's starting to come in. It always will happen that way. Both Luther and Wesley experienced the same difficulties in their time. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Every natural birth is surrounded by circumstances not entirely pleasant. God's perfect work is wrought in human imperfection. We are creatures of the fall. And why expect a perfect manifestation in this case? We are coming back to God. We're not already back. John Wesley writes of his time, almost as soon as I was gone, two or three began to take their imaginations for the impressions from God. And that is still happening. If the pastor leaves, people are more free to get their own impressions. If they're often in a cottage prayer meeting or behind in their own prayer group, they're more free. When the pastor's watching, and then they begin to take their own imaginations, impressions for God. That is still happening. I want to tell you that I gave a seminar on this move of God here just a few weeks ago. And I received more letters thanking me in compliment, saying how this has revolutionized their thinking, their life, how much it's helped, how much it's clarified the picture. And I would like to urge you that will have the mind to do so to charge out the tapes of that seminar. And I think that it will help you if you have problems in areas and what about this and balance and all of this. It will show you some things, give you reasons for things, some things I haven't taught before, and things that will be helpful so that you won't be tossed from your judgment and so you know how to act as well. John Wesley himself once prayed after the revival had died out for a time. See, the revival died out in his generation. Oh Lord, send us the old revival without the defects. But if this cannot be, send it with all its defects. We must have the revival. Adam Clark said, nature will always, and Satan too, mingle themselves as far as they can in the genuine work of the Spirit in order to discredit and destroy it. Nevertheless, in great revivals of religion, it is almost impossible to prevent wildfire from getting in among the true fire. Discernment was not perfect, and the enemy got some advantage, which brought reproach to the work. And that's why I'm teaching. That's why I'm working, trying to cut down the advantage that the devil will get to bring reproach to the work. I'm working on it right now among people, unbeknownst to some others of you. But the saints soon learned to take the precious from the vile. See, they learn after a while. The combined forces of hell were set determinedly against us in the beginning. It was not all blessing. In fact, the fight was terrific. The devil scraped the country for crooked spirits, as always, to destroy the work if possible. But the fire could not be smothered. Strong saints were gathered together to the help of the Lord. Gradually the tide rose in victory, but from a small beginning, a very little flame. Despise not the day of small beginnings. The newspapers began to ridicule and abuse the meetings, thus giving us much free advertising. This brought the crowds. The devil overdid himself again. Outside persecution never hurt the work. We had the most to fear from the working of evil spirits within. Even spiritualists and hypnotists came to investigate and try their influence. Then all the religious soreheads and crooks and cranks came, seeking a place in the work. We had the most to fear from these. We found early in the Azusa work that when we attempted to steady the ark, the Lord stopped working. We dared not call the attention of the people too much to the working of the evil. Fear would follow. We could only pray. Then God gave the victory. If you wonder why certain things happen, I don't say anything, I let things go, it's for this very reason. And yet I'm trying to teach and build so that we can steady the ark as much as possible. We've got to keep it from falling. We've got to keep it from ruining itself. He tells you several things. The things fell apart, even in its infancy, some places, because the devil would come in and work. And we've got to be trained all possible. Then God gave victory. There was a presence of God with us through prayer we could depend upon. The leaders had a limited experience. And the wonder is the work survived at all against its powerful adversaries. But it was of God that was the secret. This work, if it be of God and stay of God, will prosper. And if it not, it will fall. You don't need followers. God will bring it down, or God will leave it there, and God will work in it. Another writer has said, the apostasy of the early church came as a result of a greater desire to see the spread of its power and rule than to see new natures given to its individual members. The moment we covet a large following and rejoice in the crowd that is attracted by our presentation of what we consider truth and not have a greater desire to see the natures of individuals changed according to the divine plan, we start to travel the same road of apostasy that leads to Rome and her daughters. And that's the truth. We have got to keep our eyes upon being like Jesus Christ. We've got to move toward the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, moving in a little further in the revival, and I won't be long now. God was working mightily. It seemed that everyone had to go to Azusa. Missionaries were gathered there from Africa, India, and the Isles of the Sea. Preachers and workers had to cross the continent and so forth. People were pouring in from all over to Azusa Street. Okay, there was much persecution, especially from the press. They wrote us up shamefully, but this only drew the crowds. So just expect that to happen. One person wrote in a newspaper while back in a Christian magazine that the church really needs the press to keep it clean. I said, oh, God. Oh, Lord. And the person's name was Daniel Markham. But, oh, Lord, we don't need the press to keep us clean. We need the Holy Ghost to keep us clean. The First, it's full of all kinds of workers of iniquity trying to down the work of God and mess it up and castigate it. That's not what you need to keep the move of God, the press. Wait till the press hits their move of God and see how they react to that. Soon the meetings were running night and day. The place was packed out nightly. The whole building upstairs and down had now been cleared and put into use. There were far more white people than colored coming. The color line was washed away in the blood and so forth. Divine love was wonderfully manifest in the meetings. They would not even allow an unkind word said against the opposers or the churches. The meeting was the love of God. It was a sort of first love of the early church returned. The baptism as we received it in the beginning did not allow us to think, speak, or hear evil of any man. See, we have got to come to a place where our tongues are not set on fire of hell. We're not blasting. Sometimes we have to say some things to teach. He said things. The minister said things. But they did not do anything out of a spirit of carnality and rancor. That is, not of the spirit, they didn't. Some made mistakes. The spirit was very sensitive, tender as a dove. We knew the moment we had grieved the spirit. The Lord fought our battles for us in those days. We committed ourselves to his judgment fully in all matters. We lived in his wonderful immediate presence. The false was sifted out from the real by the Spirit of God. The Word of God itself decided absolutely all issues. All was decided by the Word of God. The heart of the people, both in act and motive, was searched to the very bottom. It was no joke to become one of that company. No man durst join himself to them except he meant business to go through. It meant a dying out and a cleaning up process in those days to receive the baptism. We had a tearing room upstairs for those especially seek God for the baptism, though many got in the main assembly room also. This is why they tarried so long. So much burning out to do, getting down so God could fill them. Then they were in the spirit, I mean, for hours and sometimes days. In fact, we often got it in the seats in those days. On the wall of the touring room was hung a placard with the words, "No talking above a whisper." We knew nothing of jazzing them through at that time. The spirit wrought very deeply. They flew to the mercy seat. They were on holy ground. Fools rush in where angels put a tread. Finally, June 15, in Azusa, the Spirit dropped the heavenly chorus into my soul. I found myself suddenly joining the rest who had received the supernatural gift. It was a spontaneous manifestation and rapture no earthly tongue can describe. In the beginning, this manifestation was wonderfully pure and powerful. We feared to try to reproduce it. Hard for even wicked men to gainsay or ridicule. In the beginning, in Azusa, we had no musical instruments. In fact, we felt no need of them. They came in, they were poor, they didn't have those things. There was no place for them in our worship. All was spontaneous. We did not even sing from hymn books. All the old, well-known hymns were sung from memory, quickened by the Spirit of God. "The Comforter has come" was possibly the one most sung. We sang it from the fresh, powerful heart experience. That's where you got to sing a song, from the heart experience. Not from the lyrics and all the other things, and the ink on the page and the funness of it. It's got to come from the heart experience. Oh, how the power of God filled and thrilled us. Then the blood songs were very popular. The life is in the blood. Sinai, Calvary, and Pentecost all had the rightful place in the Azusa work. But the new song was altogether different, not of human composition. It cannot be successfully counterfeited. The crow cannot imitate the dove. But they finally began to despise this gift, and the human spirit asserted itself again. They drove it out by hymn books and selected song by leaders. It was like murdering the spirit, and most painful to some of us, but the tide was too strong against us. Hymn books today are largely a commercial proposition, and we would not lose much without most of them. The old tunes even are violated and changed. The new styles must be gotten every season for added profit. There was very real little spirit of worship in them. They moved the toes, but not the hearts of men. The spirit of song given from God in the beginning was like the alien harp in its spontaneity and sweetness. In fact, it was the very breath of God played on human heartstrings or human vocal cords. The notes were wonderful in sweetness, volume, and duration. In fact, they were oftentimes humanly impossible. It was singing in the spirit. In the service, there was no pride there. The services went almost continuously, seeking souls to be found in the power any hour, day and night. Our time was the Lord's. We had real testimonies from fresh heart experiences. Otherwise, the shorter the testimonies, the better. See? My sentiments exactly. Someone might be speaking. Suddenly the Spirit would fall upon the congregation. God himself would give the altar call. Men would fall all over the house like the slain in battle, or rush forward for the altar en masse to seek God. The scene often resembled a forest of fallen trees. He told me to forget every good deed. God told me to forget every good deed as though it never occurred, as soon as it was accomplished, and go forward again as though I never accomplished anything for him, lest my good works became a snare to me. That's what God wants to do. Don't relish in the past and how great and rethink it. Just go on and forget the past and just keep building for the future. Men and women were prostrate under power all over the hall. A heavenly atmosphere pervaded the place. Such singing I have never heard before. The very melody of heaven. It seemed to come direct from the throne. That was June 22, 1906. A young lady of refinement was prostrate on the floor for hours, while at times the most heavenly singing would issue from her lips. All over the house, men and women were weeping. A preacher was flat on his face on the floor, dying out. Pentecost had fully come. All who received the baptism spoke in tongues. Men are now in trouble of soul everywhere, and the revival with its usual phenomenon is the topic of the day. This is a terrible opposition manifested also. Newspapers here are very venomous and quite unfair and untrue in their statements. The pseudo-system of religion are fighting hard also, but the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. Their hiding places are being uncovered. A cleansing stream is flowing through the city. The word of God prevails. Demons are being cast out, the sick healed. Many blessedly saved, restored, and baptized in the Holy Ghost and power. Heroes are being developed. The weak are made strong in the Lord. Men's hearts are being twisted with a lighted candle. It is a tremendous sifting time, not only of actions, but of inner secret motives. Nothing can escape the all-searching eye of God. Jesus is being lifted up and the blood magnified, and the Holy Spirit honored once more. You see, we have found in what God is doing here. Many times we talk about a spiritual surgery. God is cutting out. There's got to be a cutting out. No matter who it is, I don't care who lays on the floor, I don't care who it is, apostle on down, there's a cutting out to be done. There is much slaying power manifest, and this is the chief cause of resistance on the part of those who refuse to obey. It's a real business. God is with us in great earnestness. We dare not trifle. Strong men lay for hours under the mighty power of God, cut down like grass. The revival will be a worldwide one without doubt, and it did become such. Just a few more places and we'll close. Again, I wrote in the same paper, the Spirit allows little human interference in the meetings, generally passing mistakes by unnoticed and moving them out of the way himself. Things that ordinarily we would feel must be corrected are often passed over and the worst calamity averted thereby. To draw attention to them brings the spirit of fear on the saints and they stop seeking. The Spirit is hindered from working. He moves them out of the way. So they tried, did some. Now, they did give corrections. If you read further, you'll find they did give corrections. But they had to watch carefully where the line was. And they didn't always have the line, but they learned and they were careful. There are even greater issues at stake at present. We try to keep from magnifying Satan's power. So you have to come to understand the workings of the devil. When you come into the power of God, you see the devil like you'd never seen him before. But then, lest everybody become demon conscious, you've got to then begin to move past. Once you get them understood, this is demonic. You have to move on and not be magnifying that and keeping everything till people become everything's ruled by demons. This thing's ruled by God. So you've got to get them out of the place where the devil is dead, not alive, no demonic spirits, just me and my Irish temple, and here I come, and all that. You have to know the devil is there. They got to see it. You got to cast them out. But once they get understand that, you got to go on to heavenly places, not keep magnifying the devil. He may have to be spoken of at times, even as Jesus and Paul did. But you must not let it go to seed in that until you become, everything is school of demon, you know, what's the word I want? Anyway, to overcome demons. We are preaching a big Christ instead, and God is using babes. The enemy is moving hell to break up our fellowship through doctrinal differences. But we must preserve the unity of the Spirit by all means. Some things can be adjusted later. They are much less important. God will never give this work in the hands of men. If it ever gets under man's control, it is done. Many would join themselves to us if they did not need to lose their heads and get small. I was greatly tested financially again. One day I had to walk 25 blocks to town, not even having car fare. A brother almost as poor as myself gave me a nickel to ride home. It was cheap in those days. At the same time, we were having glorious meetings. Many were prostrate under the power. The devil sent two strong characters one night to sidetrack the work. A spiritualist woman put herself at the head like a drum major to lead the singing. I prayed her out of the church. The other, a fanatical preacher with a voice that almost rattled the windows. I had to rebuke openly. He took over the whole meeting. Conceit fairly stuck out of him. The spirit was terribly grieved. God could not work. I had suffered too much for the work to turn the whole thing over to the devil so easily. Besides, I was responsible for souls and for the rent, so I had to tell him to leave. We had a fierce battle with such spirits. They would have ruined everything. The devil has no conscience and the flesh has no sense. The very first time I opened the church for meetings, I found one of the worst fanatics and religious crooks sitting on the steps waiting for me. He wanted to run the place. He was a preacher. I chased him from the place like Nehemiah did the son of Jehoiada. I had never dreamt there was so much of the devil in so many people. The town seemed full of them. It tempted the saints to fight and hindered the spirit. These crooks and cranks were the first at the meetings. We had great clearing up time, especially in the case of old professors. There was much professional religious quackery. Judgment had to begin at the house of God. And the big problem here is talking about religious people. Religious people full of the devil. And that's the truth. I'll tell you, don't know you if you travel where I've traveled, if you know what I know, and most of you have come a long ways enough to know what I'm talking about, the devil uses many people who are going to Christian churches who are Christians because they have given areas over to them. They're rebellious inside in certain areas. The devil uses Christians wherever he can. That's what God was talking about in the book of James. You're talking to Christians about this tongue sent out fire of hell. He says you're fighting, devour one another and so forth. Christians doing that. We were obliged to deal firmly with extreme cases. But in the main, the spirit passed over and moved out of the way irregularities without further advertising them. Many have declared we cannot throw our meetings all open today. We can't throw them open today. Because we're going to have all this mess if we throw them open today. Then we must shut God out also. What we need is more of God to control the meetings. He must be left free to come forth at all costs. That's why I'm doing so much teaching. I don't want to shut up everything like they used to. I mean, like some have done because of the wildfire. I don't want to let it run wild and tear itself to pieces. Therefore, if we want the spiritual fire, we're going to have to teach and keep stamping out the wildfire. We've got to teach and let God be free. We want the freedom. So we've got to correct and teach. We've got freedom. So you're going to have to take some of the correction and you're going to have to yet be free. You're going to have to force yourself to be free, not clam all up and tied up. You've got to open yourself to be free. And you've got to learn and to be under the pastor. The saints themselves are too largely in confusion and rebellion. Though prayer and self-abasement, God will undertake for the meetings. This was a secret in the beginning. We held together in prayer, love, and unity. No power could break this. As we get prayer, love, and unity. If we can get prayer, love, and unity, see, the devil can't break it. But self must be burned out. Meetings must be controlled by way of the throne. A spiritual atmosphere must be created through humility and prayer that Satan cannot live in. And this we realized in the beginning. It was the very opposite of religious zeal and carnal religious ambition. We knew nothing about present-day pep and make-it-snapping methods. The whole system is a bastard product as far as Pentecost is concerned. It takes time to be holy. The world rushes on. It gets us nowhere in God. Getting close to the end now. One reason for the depth of the work at Azusa was the fact that the workers were not novices. They were largely called and prepared for years from the holiness ranks and from the mission field. They had been burned out, tried, and proven. They were largely seasoned veterans. They had walked with God and learned deeply of His Spirit. These were pioneer shock troops, the Gideon's 300s, to spread the fire around the world, just as the disciples had been prepared by Jesus. And that's what I'm trying to do here, is prepare people to do the work, teach and prepare in the Word and in the Spirit. We have now taken on a mixed multitude, and the seeds of apostasy have had time to work. First love has also been largely lost. The dog has returned to his vomit in many cases, to Babylonic doctrines and practices. An enfeebled mother can hardly be expected to bring forth healthy children. The spirit dealt so deeply, and the people were so hungry in the beginning, that the carnal human spirit injected into the meeting seldom failed to hinder largely the work of the spirit. It was though a stranger had broken to a private select company. The presence was painfully noticeable. Men were after God. He was in His holy temple. Earth, the human, must keep silence before Him. One more spot here. Old forms are breaking up, passing away. The death knell is being sounded. New forms, a new order in life, are appearing. There is naturally a mighty struggle. Satan moves the host of hell to hinder, but we shall conquer. The precious ore must be refined after it's been mined. We need the fire of God. straitjacket methods and religious rules have well nigh crushed our spiritual life altogether. See, they tried it through legalism. It just about downed them. It just about couldn't make it. Some of you have allowed yourself to become legalist in spite of me. And some of you think you got it from me, but you didn't. Well, I've tried to do what the pastor says, and he said to do this, and I got a grip in my throat with both hands, and I put myself on, and I beat myself, and I did this, and I followed him exactly, and now I'm so bound. You did not follow exactly. You misheard what was said about the moving in the Spirit, about the grace of God. But you've got to take the law of God and pay attention to it. You can't throw away the law and have grace, or throw away grace and have law. You got to merge them together. The Word and the Spirit agree. Man has his responsibility, and God has his responsibility. We had better grieve all men rather than God. Before the Azusa outpouring, everything is settled down in concrete form, bound by man. Nothing could move for God. Dynamite and the power of the Holy Ghost was necessary to free this mass. And this, God furnished. Well, I guess I got to quit. My little marks will go on and on. I got just a couple more, but tell everybody trying to keep true to the heavenly vision. His spirit could not rest from constant service. The message was upon me. And so forth. Oh, I got to finish this, and I promise I'm done. But the temptation seemed to be always as today, toward empty manifestation. This did not require any particular cross or death to the self-life. Hence, it is always popular. But there was only one safe, honest course to pursue with the old man. Bury him under 6 feet of earth. With his face downward, the harder he scratches, the deeper he will go. That's the secret. For the move of God for us too is pay the price, move in with faith, and move in the Spirit of God. Would you stand, please?